In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit, always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in His consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of Mercy, Saints Cyril and Methodius, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Happy Valentine's Day to all the women present. I guess as well to the guys, but on behalf of Holy Mother the Church. Yesterday we took our indications for the Year of Mercy from Jesus' example in the Gospel. The five expressions of His visceral compassion for the crowds, and how He taught, healed, fed, forgave, encouraged to pray, and called others to continue the harvest of mercy. In this conference, I'd like to continue the focus on taking our lead from Jesus, but do so in a different way, by focusing on what Jesus revealed to St. Faustina in the 1930s about divine mercy, and how He wants, through that devotion, to help us to grow in our love, appreciation, and receptivity to His mercy, come to be bathed in it, and transformed through it so as to better beg for it and share it with others. It's the same thing we're doing, learning about mercy from Jesus, but it's in a different modality. Before delving into this, though, I'd like to say something about private revelations, because sometimes Catholics can be confused about them and what the faith requires in response to them. The Catechism's clear about the what we call the theological note, theological standing and purpose of private revelation. It tells us in paragraph 67, throughout the ages there have been so-called private revelations, some of which have been recognized by the authority of the Church. They do not belong, however, to the deposit of faith. It's not their role to improve or complete Christ's definitive revelation, but to help live more fully by it in a certain period of history. Approved private revelations. Guadalupe, Pope Francis was in Guadalupe last night. Fatima, Lourdes. These are all meant to help us to live by the public revelation, what Jesus Himself revealed in sacred scripture and in the tradition with a capital T in the Church, what public revelation has indicated to us. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict, gave us more in his commentary on the message of Fatima in 2000. June 26, 2000, there was a document published by the Vatican with the third part of the message of Fatima, the so-called secret of Fatima. And in order to help people to understand it, he wrote a beautiful commentary on the third part of the message. But part of that commentary included a long and very clear, in accordance with his brilliant mind, treatise, we could say, on where private revelations fit into the life of a Christian and what type of faith we owe private revelations. I'll just highlight a few of the things that he said. He said, the teaching of the Church distinguishes between public revelation, the Bible, we could say, in tradition with a capital T, the customs that perhaps were not written down, but obvious in the practice of the early Church, and private revelations. These two realities differ not only in degree, but in essence. With regard to public revelation, he said, in Christ, God has said everything. He has revealed Himself completely, and therefore revelation came to an end with the fulfillment of the mystery of Christ as enunciated in the New Testament. This is public revelation. The Catechism quotes St. John of the Cross, which said, in giving us His Son, His only Word, for He possesses no other, God the Father spoke everything to us at once in this sole Word, and He has no more to say. Any person questioning God or desiring some vision or revelation would be guilty not only of foolish behavior but also of offending God by not fixing his eyes entirely upon Christ and by living with the desire for some other novelty. We've really got to treasure this, what the public revelation is. I mean, I sometimes joke, but it's only half a joke, that if we had Jesus Christ exposed here and somebody said that Our Lady was appearing on a trash can across the street, some Catholics would leave what we know is Jesus on some type of hunt to try to find some aspect of the divine someplace else. Likewise, there are some people who are experts on the latest potential Marian apparitions, but who never crack open sacred scripture. And we know that sacred scripture is absolutely true, whereas the church has still got to investigate this private revelation, which, even if it is true, is just supposed to bring out and help us to live better by what's already in the treasure that we have. There's a desire for novelty sometimes in our faith that leads us to look for whatever seems to be new and place it above what we know is the treasure of the old and the ever new. Because the single revelation of God, Cardinal Ratzinger continues, addressed to people come to completion with Christ and the witness born to him in the books of the New Testament, the church is tied to this unique event of sacred history and to the word of the Bible, which guarantees and interprets it. But this doesn't mean that the church can now look only to the past and that she's condemned to sterile repetition. The Catechism says in this regard, even if revelation is already complete, it has not yet been made fully explicit. It remains for Christian faith gradually to grasp its full significance over the course of the century. And this is one of the things that approved private revelations do. In this, the church takes its lead from Jesus himself, who said to us during the first Mass, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. He will glorify me and take from what is mine and declare it to you." In this context, Cardinal Ratzinger says it's now possible to understand rightly the concept of private revelation, which refers to all the visions and revelations that have taken place since the completion of the New Testament. What's the authority of private revelations? It's different from that of a public revelation. The definitive public revelation, scripture and tradition, demands faith. What does faith mean? On the basis of our trust in God, we believe what God says and does. That's faith. We see it throughout. And it's important for us to grasp this. Faith doesn't mean it necessarily makes sense to us. Faith means, because I trust in God, I believe in what he says. So for example, John 6. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Unless you gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And many of the Jews present grumbled, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They couldn't even touch blood without being ritually impure. And Jesus was asking him to be some type of proto-Dracula and drink his blood? And so many of them said, "This teaching's too hard." And they left him. And Jesus turned to Peter and the 12 and said, "Are you also going to leave?" And Peter's words point to what real faith is. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." Let me translate. Jesus, I don't have the foggiest idea of how I'm going to be able to eat your blood, eat your body and drink your blood. But here's what I do know. I do know that I trust you. And because I trust in you, if you say that I need to do this in order to have life, I'm going to do it. But you're going to have to show me how. And it would be exactly a year later when, during the Last Supper, Jesus would take bread and totally change it into his body, take wine, totally change it into his blood, and say, "Take and eat, take and drink." That's faith. St. Thomas Aquinas, commenting on this, wrote in his Adorate Devote, "Credo quidquid dixit Dei filius nil hoc verbo veritatis verius." I believe whatever the Son of God has said, for nothing is truer than the word of truth. If I were to tell you that I'm 45 years old, you would, I hope, believe me, because you think I'm not snowing you. Right? If I were to say that I'm BJ's age, it would require greater faith. But I would hope you would think that I am the youngest looking nonagenarian you have ever seen, if you would have faith in me. Our Catholic faith works this way. We believe something, whatever it is, Mary's Immaculate Conception, the immorality of contraception, doesn't matter. We believe something on the base of our faith in God, the Father, who sent His Son, who together with the Son sent the Holy Spirit to guide the Church into all truth and prevent it from ever making a mistake once about something we need to know or do in order to please God and enter into His life. And so it's crazy sometimes for people to say, I believe in the Holy Trinity, but I don't believe that the Church has the authority to say that homosexual sexual activity is wrong. We can't possibly get the doctrine of the Trinity into our heads. But if we're believing the doctrine of the Trinity because of our trust in God working through the Church, why would we not accept a moral teaching that also makes clear sense to our reason? Faith is so important. And to the truths of definitive revelation, we owe definitive faith. But there's a different type of faith involved in private revelation. Private revelation, Cardinal Ratzinger says, is a help to this faith. It shows its credibility precisely by leading us back to the definitive public revelation. Pope Benedict XIV, back in the 1700s, said, an assent of Catholic faith is not due to revelations approved in this way, meaning private revelations. It's not even possible. These revelations seek rather an assent of human faith in keeping with the requirements of prudence, which put them before us as probable and credible to piety. What does that mean? We use our common sense when we evaluate private revelations. Let's take a few. The Shroud of Turin. When we look at the Shroud of Turin, no scientific explanation has ever come close to explaining how that image ever got there. We've ruled out every other possible means. We can say, I believe that that's miraculous. But we're not doing it in the same way we believe in the Trinity. We're using our reason to say, I believe this totally comes from God. And once we say, I believe it totally comes from God, then we follow it. Let's take the image on the tilma in Guadalupe. Again, should have decomposed a long time ago. That type of flak shouldn't be there. No painting strokes that we can see. All of the stuff going on in her eye. All of the incredible layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of symbolism. It's all there. Makes no sense that there could be a possible other explanation for the presence of that image still today than the one that it was a miraculous image. But it's different than the way we believe in the Eucharist. It's different than the way we believe in the power of Jesus working through the sacrament of confession. It's different from the way we look at the most important day of our life being the day of our baptism because of the incredible miracle that happened within. Cardinal Ratzinger says, with a private revelation, it's approved by the Church when it has three elements: that it contains nothing contrary to faith or morals, it's lawful to make public, in other words, it wasn't prevented from being shared with others by the very nature of the revelation itself, and the faithful are authorized to accept it with prudence. Such a message can be a genuine help in understanding the gospel and living it better at a particular moment in time. Therefore, it shouldn't be disregarded. It's a help that's offered, but which one is not obliged to use. So we don't have to accept the private revelations. We're totally free, and nobody should ever be made to feel guilty. Some of the times I'd want to find out why they would stubbornly not want to agree, just at a basis of human reason, because there really aren't alternative explanations for some of these things. When you look at the credibility of the witnesses of the Bernadette or the three shepherd children in Fatima, etc. Where does all this fit in? Ultimately, it fits into what the church describes as prophecy. Prophecy is not so much talking about future events, but prophecy is actualizing God's word for the present. And that's what a private revelation does. It brings God's word into the present. This doesn't mean, Cardinal Ratzinger says, that a private revelation will not offer new emphases or give rise to new devotional forms or deepen or spread older forms. But in all of this, there must be a nurturing of faith, hope, and love, which are the unchanging path of salvation for everyone. It's in private revelations that the Spirit is not quenched. But as St. Paul says to us, don't despise prophesying, but test everything, holding fast to what is good. What is essential is the bringing into the present of the definitive revelation. It's a means by which God helps us to interpret the signs of the times in the light of faith and to recognize Christ's presence in every age. Okay, so that's a little bit an introduction as we get into the revelations that Christ gave to St. Faustina. Don't have to accept it like we have to accept some of what we heard yesterday, Jesus talking about mercy. But when we look inside these revelations, they definitely, by our reason, can be shown to accord with the central truths of our faith. And St. Faustina does not look to be somebody who was nuts or lying. So on that basis, by human faith, we can open ourselves up to how what Jesus said to her helps us to live the definitive revelation better. There's one other aspect that I want to talk about in the intro, which is about devotions. Because in a lot of places, Catholics haven't received a good formation in devotion. Some of the times they've received a counterformation by certain priests thinking that after the Second Vatican Council, devotions were out the door, which is one of the reasons for the collapse of the faith in many areas. There's been a temptation in recent decades for the truths of the faith to be too intellectual. And one of the great gifts of private revelations is they help us to become pious in response to God, and that's a very good thing. We see devotion in the private revelations of Mary and Guadalupe, Lourdes and Fatima, for example. We see it in the establishment of the true Eucharistic devotion with Jesus' 12th century revelation to St. Juliana of Liège, Belgium, and the establishment of the Corpus Christi devotions after the Eucharistic miracle of Bolsena of Rieto in 1263. So that the truth about Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist would pass from our heads to our hearts to our knees. The word devotion comes from the Latin expression de voto, which means from a vow. Means that we've made a total commitment of ourselves to God in a particular way. Jesus, who has given himself to us, wants from us a covenant of love in return. And we see this desire and help for a commitment on our part, I think most clearly, in the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, with regard to his sacred humanity, to his mercy, and to the way we treat him in the Holy Eucharist. In the revelations of Jesus to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in the 1670s, Jesus makes clear he wants our devotion. He wants our love, not because of his ego, but because he knows it's essential for our growth in his image. He knows it's essential for our happiness. What happened in that revelation? Pointing to his heart that was aflame with love and enveloped with a crown of thorns, Jesus said, "Behold the heart that has so much loved man that it has spared nothing, even exhausting and consuming itself in testimony of its love. Instead of gratitude, however, I receive from most only the indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn that men have for me in the sacrament of love." Wow. The greatest sorrow of his heart, Jesus said, comes when those who should love him more don't really love him much or at all. He said, what I feel most keenly is that it is hearts that are consecrated to me that treat me in this way. Who are the consecrated? Not just religious and priests. We're all consecrated in baptism. Pains are most keenly, not when the vast majority of pagan Chinese don't pay attention to Jesus' love in the Eucharist. When Catholics treat him with indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn. Jesus here wasn't asking merely for an intellectual recognition of his Eucharistic love. Wasn't just making us pass a test about what happens in transubstantiation, that there's no bread and wine at all in the Eucharist. It's Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. Jesus was asking for devotion. Jesus said that most treat him with indifference. And we see that every Sunday. Here in the United States, which is higher than most places, 3 out of 4 Catholics are doing something other than coming to say thank you to the Lord for the gift of his coming into our world on the altars. 3 out of 4 in the United States. In Italy, it's just 6% go to Mass on Sunday. 6%. 1 out of 16. In contrast, Jesus wants us to treat him in the Mass as the greatest difference maker in our life, as our true priority, as the source and the summit, the root and the center, the fulcrum of our week and our day. He declared that most treat him with irreverence. In contrast, for our sake, he wants us to treat him with deep piety. And one of the best ways to grow in Eucharistic piety is through adoration. If we learn how to adore Christ outside of the Mass, then we can so much more easily adore him in the Mass. Jesus said that most treat him with coldness. He wants us to be more passionate about him at the Mass than the most fanatic Crimson Tide fans are for a certain football team. He wants us singing, sincerely meaning the prayers we say, treating others at Mass with warmth and love. He added that most treat him with scorn. He, in contrast, wants us to treat him with grateful appreciation. Jesus finally talked about sacrilege, seen most commonly by people's receiving him without even being in the state of grace. Jesus wants rather for us to receive and share him in a sacred, not a sacrilegious way. Devotion to his Sacred Heart is meant to transform our entire relationship to Jesus, to educate our hearts to love Jesus and to love like Jesus, and to treat him with precedence, piety, passion, praise, and purity. And the reason why he appeared to Margaret Mary is that most don't treat him that way. And so we see here that the private revelation of the Sacred Heart was meant to help us to take the treasure of all that he said in Sacred Scripture far more seriously, that I am with you always until the end of time. There's something similar in what he revealed to St. Faustina. He wanted our appreciation for him in his mercy, especially through the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, to let it pass from our head to our hearts, to our knee, to our folded hands, and to our missionary feet. There is nothing doctrinally new in the Divine Mercy devotion. It is, in essence, a reminder that we need God's mercy. It's a call to pray for it, for ourselves and for the world, a call to come and receive it and share it. But it was a means by which to learn how to adore God better as he gives his mercy toward us. And we'll get into the 5 ways by which he shows us this. But before we go there, I want to give a little bit of a personal witness in case you are in the same position I was prior to 2000. Several years ago, I wrote an article that every year around Divine Mercy Sunday gets reprinted in many places. And I get emails and letters from priests and faithful around the world saying that it helped them. If you'd like to share it, because I came rather late to this devotion, and you may not have come to it yet. The article was entitled My Conversion to Divine Mercy, and it was a real conversion. When I first entered Mount St. Mary Seminary in Maryland for philosophy studies, I met some fellow seminarians who had a deep devotion to divine mercy. We'd often get together and recite the chaplet. On several occasions, they invited me to join them, but I politely declined. I thought I didn't need another devotion, and frankly preferred to use my rosary beads for the rosary. I also didn't want to spend time researching the devotion to see whether it was genuinely from the Lord or merely the latest Catholic fad. When I got to Rome for theology, my thoughts remained basically the same. But on my way back and forth between the North American College and St. Peter's Basilica, I would often pass by the Church of Santo Spirito, which is the center of Divine Mercy devotion in Rome from 1995 onward. One day I stopped into the church to go to confession, and the church was packed with young people praying the Divine Mercy chaplet. Young people. And it struck me. And I knew that in order to be a good priest, eventually some young person like those there would come to me and ask if the Divine Mercy devotion were helpful in the church's eyes for them to grow in faith, and that I would need to know it enough to be able to give a response. So we got a copy of the diary of then Blessed Faustina Kowalska, the 730-page journal of what this Polish nun during the 1930s said that Jesus had revealed to her as his secretary. I began to read it, but it gave me vertigo. Just kept going around and around and around and around and around, repeating the same points with very minor changes. And I didn't know what to do with the massive amounts of unsynthesized spiritual data. I read about half of it, then I started again and read about two-thirds of it before I concluded I couldn't take it anymore. Even though many of the points were beautiful and nothing seemed contrary to the faith, I determined to put off a final evaluation until I could muster the time and willpower to return to finish it. Everything changed for me, though, on April 30th, 2000, the day St. Faustina was canonized by St. John Paul II, during my first year as a priest as I was finishing graduate studies there in Rome. What was really cool as a young priest during the Jubilee year who worked for the Vatican as a guide to St. Peter's excavations is almost every Sunday there was a mass outside in the square. When there was a mass outside in St. Peter's Square, the basilica would be closed. The only people who could get into the basilica were those who had the permission to go in the back entrance up through the sacristy and out into the basilica. On Sundays, most of the priests who worked for the Vatican Courier are out helping in various parishes. So on several Sundays, I was the only human being in the entire basilica of St. Peter's. And I would be able to celebrate Mass, sing the whole thing totally out loud. And then after, I could make my Thanksgiving walking alone through the entire illuminated basilica. It was incredible. One Sunday, I went to make my Thanksgiving in the Blessed Sacrament Chapel. And I was praying there for a while. Again, nobody else is in the entire basilica until finally I heard some noise. And the master of ceremonies for the event that would be taking place out in the square rolled in a big bin full of the surplices and the stoles that the priests and the deacons who would be distributing Holy Communion would use. Now, I had often given Holy Communion out, but I'd always have a ticket and I'd come in through the basilica. But now I realized I didn't need a ticket. So I just take surplices and take the stoles and go out and distribute Holy Communion always. And you would always be right behind the Pope, so you couldn't beat the seat. But on that day, as I was praying my Thanksgiving in the Blessed Sacrament Chapel, the thought hit me. I was about to leave Rome in 2 months, and that would probably be the last time I'd be able to see a canonization from outside in the square. And those were very meaningful events for me when I had come as a young seminarian, before I could distribute Holy Communion. So I said, today I'm going to go see the canonization from outside rather than distribute Holy Communion. So I walked in the opposite direction through the Jubilee door. And when you're the only priest in the basilica coming on out, everybody thinks you are a big shot. Yeah. And so everybody is just sort of saluting and wondering about my humility that I don't have purple buttons on my cassock and a purple fascia. And so I could go wherever I wanted because, again, everybody thought I was a pezzo grosso, a fat piece, a VIP. So I said, I'll sit in the front section, right on the area where Pope John Paul II was going to come on up, right there in the back, and just wait for everybody to crowd along with me. They still hadn't opened up for anybody else to get into the square. And I was praying my midday prayer. As soon as I had finished my midday prayer, an Italian who had just come through the open gates Padre, può confessarmi, he said to me. Father, can you hear my confession? I said, certo. And he knelt down on the San Pietrini stones on St. Peter's Square, made a very devout confession. He left. I was wondering what I was going to be doing for the next 2 hours and 45 minutes. And a young girl came and said, Padrecito, habla español. And I said, sí, lo hablo. And so she went to confession. And over the course of the next 2 hours and 45 minutes, from all the continents in the world, in various languages, I heard confessions. And I was able to see, as only a priest can, from the inside, the incredible fruits that God had done in people of every educational level, of every cultural background, of so many countries. And the Lord taught me, as the Good Shepherd, it was Good Shepherd Sunday that time, as the Good Shepherd always does, precisely what he was asking. So as soon as I finished the last confession, 2 hours and 45 minutes of people kneeling in front of me, very publicly going to confession there, I looked up and there was not one person left. And right there at the moment, the entrance antiphon began, the organ started playing. And I recognized that that was a special gift to the Savior. It was during that Mass that St. John Paul II announced that from that point forward, that Sunday would be Divine Mercy Sunday. He said, it's important that we accept the whole message of God's merciful love that comes to us from the Word of God on the second Sunday of Easter, that from now on will be called Divine Mercy Sunday. By this act, I intend to pass this message on to the new millennium. And I knew that from that point forward, I was being summoned, as every priest was, to be a particular herald of that message. And I felt that the experiences of that morning were a gift of God to help me to see the greatness of the interior miracles that this devotion could effect in people. I remember rejoicing that I would have the opportunity returning to parishes in the Diocese of Fall River to bring this message and celebrate Divine Mercy Sunday each year as the culmination of the Easter octave. And over the course of time, I've grown in love and appreciation for this devotion. I love the fact that praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet unites the two sacraments that the Lord set us up to receive thousands of times in our lifetimes, the sacrament of the Mass, the sacrament of His mercy. I've always looked at Eucharistic adoration as one means by which the Lord had established through mystics in the Church to help His people grow in appreciation of this great sacrament. I now look at the Divine Mercy devotion, the prayers in the image, as the means the Lord established to help us adore and appreciate Him in the sacrament of His mercy, so that we don't treat Him with indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn for this great sacrament He established on Easter Sunday night. Divine Mercy devotion changed my life as a disciple and apostle, and brought me to experience much more fully the heart of the redemption and the joy of life with the risen light, with the risen Christ. It's one of the reasons why I pass it on now, in the hope that others will come to know the Lord more intimately through this ever-timely and beautiful devotion. What's the biblical foundation for divine mercy? There are essentially three steps that Jesus gives us in the Holy Gospel. The first is to recognize our need for the mercy of the Lord. We've been talking about this throughout this retreat, but like the prodigal son, we have to realize that we've sinned and that without God's forgiveness, we're goners. We will all die in our sin. But God doesn't desire the death of the sinner, but that the sinner return to Him and live, which leads to the second step. We need to trust in, ask for, and receive God's mercy. And here in this world, Jesus established only one ordinary way for us to receive this mercy for all the sins we've committed after our baptism, which is a sacrament of reconciliation, confessing our sins through the priest. It's important that Catholics know, and it's an act of mercy to catechize in this way, that we can confess our sins to anyone we want. We can confess our sins to best friends, husbands and wives, parents or children, co-workers, social workers, shrinks, bartenders, Oprah, Ellen, Kelly and Michael, Dr. Phil, and more. But none of them can give absolution. We can't receive forgiveness from them, which is the point. The only means in this world in which we can be sure that the Lord forgives us is when we confess our sins to him through a priest. A priest whom Jesus ordained and sent out from the upper room for this purpose. Again, credo quidquid dixit Dei filius, nil hoc verbo veritatis verius. If we really believe in the Lord Jesus, then we believe in what he said and he did. And he did this and spoke about it on Easter Sunday evening. And we trust that he knew what he was doing as he established the sacrament on the night he rose from the dead. So the second real biblical foundation is our need to trust in, ask for, and come and get God's mercy. And the third is the need to share it with others. We're called to be misericordiae sicut pater, merciful like the Father. Jesus said, be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful, for the measure with which you measure will be measured back to you. In another place in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. The Lord's point is that the prerequisite for our receiving mercy is our showing mercy to others. When he taught us the Our Father, he said, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. And he warned us, if you don't forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. But if you do forgive others their sins, if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your sins. Now, why is that? If we don't forgive others, God, out of punishment, won't forgive us our sins? Nope. It's not what it's about. If we don't have a heart that's open to forgiving others, then our heart is too hardened to receive the mercy God wants to give us. It's not a punishment. It's a precondition. I'll phrase it another way. Anybody who knows a little bit about the heart knows that it's got systolic and diastolic actions, right? It takes blood in and it pumps blood out. And our blood pressure gives us what those two pressures are in the bloodstream, right? If one of the two ain't working, the heart is dead, and we're dead. We need both. So we first need to pump in God's mercy, but then we've also got to pump that mercy out. If we're not willing to pump it out, the heart's going to stop so that it can't receive it. These three biblical truths, that we need God's mercy, he's made it possible for us to come and receive it, and filling us with it, he then wants us to go out and share it. The divine mercy devotion helps us in all three of these areas. Let's get into now the five aspects of devotion. Many of you know these, but it's a beautiful thing to review, especially in a retreat during this Jubilee Year of Mercy. In this devotion, Jesus didn't teach us anything new. He just reiterated what he taught us in the gospel. But what was new was that Jesus was asking the church, and that means each one of us, to become more devout to his divine mercy by these five ways. First is the image of mercy. The Lord revealed to St. Faustina an image he desired to have painted. St. Faustina wrote in her diary, one night when I was in my cell, I perceived the presence of the Lord Jesus dressed in a white tunic. One hand was raised in blessing, the other rested on his chest. From an opening in the tunic in the chest, two great rays were coming out, one red and the other clear. After some time, Jesus said to me, paint an image in accordance with what you see, with the inscription, Jesus ufam tobi, Jesus, I trust in you. A little later, our Lord explained to her the meaning of the two rays. The two rays represent the blood and the water. The white ray represents the water of baptism that justifies soul. The red ray represents the blood that is the life of souls, the Eucharist. Both rays flow from the depths of my mercy when on the cross my heart in agony was opened by the lance. What's the divine mercy image all about? God wants us to look on him whom we have pierced and to look at the way he floods us with his merciful love. We see there his hand rest in blessing. Jesus is always trying to bless us with his mercy. We see the double witness, according to the first letter of St. John, of his blood and water, which together with the Holy Spirit shows us how serious he is about his mercy. He wishes to bathe us and cleanse us in the renewal of our baptism, and every confession is a second baptism, is a renewal of those baptismal graces when our soul is brought back to its baptismal splendor. And the Eucharist is the means that has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins, as we say in the consecration of the precious blood. That this is a means by which we're able to grow in mercy, because we grow in communion with him who is mercy incarnate. We also see in that image that Jesus is stepping toward us. He's not just standing still. He's moving toward us. He's entering into our life very gently. And our response to that action of Jesus is to say, Jesus, I trust in you. You know, so often we can relate to the Lord as an idea rather than as a person. Jesus wanted an image of himself blessing us in this way precisely so that we would be able to grow in devotion. It's like an icon. And as we know from the 8th century Second Council of Nicaea, when we pray to a sacred image, we're not praying to a piece of wood or sculpture or canvas. We're praying to the one represented. So it's a means to bring us into contact with the Lord. I think that there's no better image for this year of mercy than the image Jesus himself has to have painted. I'd encourage everyone to have a copy of this image, even a small little card, throughout this year. Jesus is basically saying with this image, trust me. Trust me. Believe in my mercy. Believe in my love for you. And this image helps us to say, Jesus, I do trust in you. Second part of this devotion Jesus asked for is the hour of mercy, which is to pray particularly at 3 p.m, the time in which Jesus died on the cross, invoking the mercy of the Lord. It's a very simple thing to do. It doesn't have to last long. Can even be a few seconds, but to just stop what we're doing, set our phone alarm, set our watch alarm to just vibrate at 3, we stop what we do, we remember that that was the hour in which Jesus was breathing his last, we unite ourselves to the mercy of his heart at that moment, and then we ask for our big miracles. Jesus said to St. Faustina, at 3 p.m, implore my mercy, especially for sinners. Or at least briefly reflect on my passion, especially in the abandonment I felt at the moment of agony. This is the hour of great mercy for the whole world. I will allow you to penetrate my mortal sadness. In that hour, I will deny nothing to the soul that asks me in the name of my passion. So let's get concrete. You have family members who are distant from the Lord in the practice of the faith? 3 o'clock every day, you have an appointment. Jesus promises, and I trust his word, because he proved that he meant his word on Calvary. When you think about what he did on the cross, and you give him the solace that you won't forget about him, you won't treat that moment with indifference or reverence, coldness, sacrilege, or scorn. Bring to him those people who are most distant, and ask him right then. Ask him right then. If you're asking for physical miracles, that's the time I would really encourage you to do it. Again, in that hour, I will deny nothing to the soul that asks me in the name of my passion. Think about the big needs. Think about the elimination of ISIS, the protection of Christians in the Holy Land. Think about the upcoming election and what it'll mean for our country. Think about harvesters for the great harvest of mercy. Think about the grace of forgiveness you need for somebody who really hurt you. Then, 3 o'clock every day, ask it. I will deny nothing to the soul that asks me in the name of my passion in that hour. Jesus just gave 3 conditions for our prayers to be heard at that hour. It has to be directed to him. Take place at 3, and invoke the value and merits of his passion. In the name of your passion, Jesus, bring so-and-so back to the church. Heal so-and-so of cancer. Third practice is the chaplet of mercy. Sometimes people will pray the chaplet at three. You don't have to pray the chaplet at three. What I'm encouraging all my spiritual directees throughout this year to do is in the period of Thanksgiving, after they've received Holy Communion at daily Mass, to pray the chaplet right then, silently. And as they're united with Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity, offer that body, blood, soul, and divinity together with themselves to the eternal Father in expiation for their sins and the sins of the whole world. No greater time, I think, to offer than at that moment where the communion is the greatest. Chaplet of Divine Mercy, we pray on rosary beads generally. It's a devotion that's happily becoming more popular today. St. Faustina heard a voice that taught her the prayer that we say on the larger beads of the rosary, the Our Father beads. Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. We're offering God the Father his Son, his Eucharistic Son, which is the same Son who died on Calvary. This was what God the Father himself had taught St. Catherine of Siena to make, to not offer her own merits, but to offer Jesus back to the Father, all that Jesus himself had done. In the 10 smaller Hail Mary beads, we would say, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. And we finish with the famous Trisagion of Good Friday and of the Eastern Rite Liturgy. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. What we're doing in this beautiful prayer is making Christ's own prayer ours. And there's no more powerful prayer than the prayer of Christ on the cross. Jesus promised, "It pleases me to grant everything they ask of me by saying the chaplet, if it be compatible with my will." As long as it's not incompatible with the will of God, God will give it. This is especially true, he said, at the moment of death. Jesus asked priests, and I'm obeying them right now, to recommend it to sinners as their last hope of salvation. Even if a sinner were most hardened, if he were to recite this chaplet only once, with an attitude of trust, humility, and sorrow for sin, he'd receive grace from my infinite mercy. Priests are often at people's bedsides as they're dying, and this is one prayer that we can pray over and over and over again, because you never know exactly how long the person's going to be there. But we are going to have family members present. You know, what a beautiful prayer. And eventually, we may die in a protected grave rather than suddenly. I would encourage you, as your time comes near, that in your room, you have plenty of these little prayers and that you ask the people who come in to pray it with you. Be ready for that moment. Let people know when you teach them how to pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. You just say to your kids, or your grandkids, or your great-grandkids, you know, one day, God's going to come for me. He may come suddenly, or I may be dying in a long time. If you've got time and you're there, when I'm preparing for Jesus, I'm going to ask you to do a really important thing. I want you to pray this prayer. And because you need to know it, let's pray it together so that we can practice it. And when we get together, we can prepare for that moment. At first, they might think it's a little weird, but it does start to teach them the hope for heaven that can guide their whole life. Fourth practice is the novena of mercy. Jesus asks that a novena between Good Friday and Divine Mercy Sunday be made to implore his mercy. And Jesus gave St. Faustine an intention for each day of the novena. He said, "I desire that during these 9 days you bring souls to the fount of my mercy, that they may draw from there strength and refreshment and whatever graces they need in the hardships of life, and especially at the hour of death. On each day you will bring to my heart a different group of souls, and you will immerse them in the ocean of my mercy, and I'll bring all of these souls into the house of my Father." Again, an extraordinary request, an extraordinary promise from Jesus. Then he names the nine groups. First day, all humanity, especially sinners, wants us to bathe them in the ocean of his mercy. Priests and religious, day two, that we receive and share his mercy. The pious and the faithful, all those who have this devotion, who do treat the Lord with the love with which he deserves. Those who do not believe in Jesus or don't yet know him. How many are in this circumstance? Our separated Christian brothers and sisters. You can think about the Orthodox and the Protestants. The meek and humble and children. Those who have a great receptivity to his mercy but may not know it. Those who venerate Jesus' mercy in a special way that they might receive a double portion. Those in purgatory who need the cleansing of the ocean of mercy to get to paradise. And then finally, as if most important, the lukewarm. Those who are actually in greatest danger of losing their eternal salvation. The people who are tepid. Pope Benedict would say that the worst thing that can ever happen to us is for us to become lukewarm. Jesus himself testifies in the book of Revelation, I wish that you were cold rather than be lukewarm. Cold! Because at least you can be startled out of your coldness. If somebody who's lukewarm says, yeah, I'm good. I don't really, you know, I don't need to take any of these things seriously. I don't kill no one. I don't say too many swears. You know, I mumble through a couple prayers before I go to bed. I don't really need to grow. You know, to use an academic analogy, Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I wish that you were an A-plus student or an F student. But because you're a C-minus student, I'm going to spew you from my mouth. If you're an F student, at some point you realize that you've got to get your act together. If you're an A-plus student, you're already doing fine. But if you're a D-plus or a C-minus student, that's when you're in danger. You think you're just doing fine, you're going to make it, but you're the one who can be knocked off course. And so Jesus, in the last of these, says we've got to, in a particular way, pray for the lukewarm. What am I asking of people, personally, throughout this year of mercy? Don't just wait until Good Friday to start praying for these groups of people. Jesus has asked us to pray for these groups. And so there are a few ways to do it. One, every day as we're praying the chaplet, we could be offering it up for one of these groups of people so that we're living a perpetual novena. We could even offer each decade of the chaplet for these groups of people and just cyclically go through all these groups of people. In the prayers of the faithful, I encourage my brother priests every day at daily Mass, take at least one of these groups of people and pray for them explicitly at Mass. Or you can even write a prayer of the faithful in which you're praying for each of these groups that you can pray throughout the year of mercy. But to regularly be calling these groups to mind so that you basically know them by heart and everything that you're doing, especially when you're stuck in a traffic jam or anything else, you call to mind one of these groups of people and offer them to the Lord. And the last of the practices is the Sunday of Mercy, Divine Mercy Sunday. Jesus said to St. Faustina, I want the first Sunday after Easter to be the Feast of Mercy. I desire that the Feast of Mercy be a refuge and shelter for all souls, and especially for poor sinners. On that day, the very depths of my tender mercy are open. I pour out a whole ocean of grace upon those souls who approach the fount of my mercy. The soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. On that day are open all the divine floodgates through which graces flow. It's again an incredible promise of the Lord. It's a day, is the exclamation point of the Easter octave, that we should really be looking forward to. I think one of the things that must trouble the Lord Jesus is that in so many parishes, all the people get on Divine Mercy Sunday is another talk about doubting Thomas without any devotion at all. Lay people tell me this. There are a lot of priests who just haven't paid enough attention yet. We can help them. Father, would I be able to use the church on Divine Mercy Sunday afternoon to pray the chaplet? Would you be willing? Would you be too tired? Could you come over and maybe expose the Blessed Sacrament, and I'll lead the prayers and keep an eye on the church, and maybe you could hear confessions if anybody was interested. I mean, some of the times it's just one of these little requests. And I promise, Father, if you do that, I will bring you the biggest chocolate cake ever. I mean, bribe if you have to. But to try to spread this devotion, it means something. Jesus wants to pour out his mercy, but people have got to get there. And I have to say, in my priesthood, one of the most beautiful things has been the way the Lord has kept this promise. Early in my priesthood, when I was doing these devotions, I would sit in the confessional, and the people I would initially notice would be the pious, the ones who would come to everybody. And then I'd sit in the confessional, and somebody would say, "Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 42 years since my last confession." And, you know, when somebody has been away for a long time, priests have the good habit of saying, just to get them warmed up, a little bit less nervous, "Could I ask you what kept you away for such a long time and what's brought you back?" And then they'd say what kept them away, shame over something. But then they'd say, "I don't really know why I came back. I was just kind of driving by the church and I saw some other people going in and I felt like going on in." Had no idea it was Divine Mercy Sunday. And later on, you get another one. "Father, bless me, for I've sinned. It's been 38 years since my last confession." And you ask the same type of question, and they don't even know why they're there. And it happens every single Divine Mercy Sunday. When I got to my last parish before I was transferred to the UN, there was a huge problem with the sacrament of confession there. Even the best parishioners, for the most part, had been out of practice of the sacrament for decades, because my predecessors had never really promoted the sacrament of confession. And it was urgent. I mean, as a priest, we don't care so much that people just come to Mass. We got to get them to heaven. And if they're not getting their sins taken away, they're going to go to hell. So we got to get them to confession. And everything I was trying, and big image banner of Divine Mercy on vinyl with another image of the Lord Jesus trying to bring people back. But I had circled the calendar. I had been a priest long enough to know that it takes a little bit of time. So I had circled the calendar right when I got to this parish and knew what its issues were for April 27th, 2014. That was going to be my second Divine Mercy Sunday there. And I said, "This is the day, Lord, that I'm asking you finally to turn this parish around." First Divine Mercy Sunday came. We did the novena. We prayed, etc. People were coming, but still people weren't really coming to confession. As we were getting closer to the second Divine Mercy Sunday, there was the announcement of the canonization of John Paul II and John III. And I was called by Raymond Arroyo and asked to go do the color commentary with him. And I said, "Raymond, I'd love to. I'd really love to. I knew John Paul II. I met him 11 times. He has had a massive influence. I can't. That's Divine Mercy Sunday, and the Lord and I have an appointment on that day." He said, "You're kidding." I said, no, Raymond, it's just, I got to be there. There's something's going to happen." And so I stayed in my parish, and that day, you know, in a parish in which only 600 people come to Mass on the weekend, 300 people came to Divine Mercy Sunday. And then when I offered confessions, I was hoping that some, at least, big fish would come. And I looked back, and there were 90 people in line waiting to go to confession, and I heard with another priest for hours, because people even beyond the 90 came. The Lord really means it. The divine floodgates are wide open. Think of the Hoover Dam and all of that ocean coming on down. So if there are people far away from the church, you know, when your birthday comes up, it says, "I'll have one favor that I need to ask of you." "But what's the favor?" "I'll tell you in April." And then you say to them, "Listen, there's this thing at church. It's not a Mass. But I'm afraid to go alone. I want you to accompany me to that day. That's the favor I'm asking. It's only going to be an hour. That day, will you come with me? Because God will do the rest." Let's finish with some words about Divine Mercy from the popes. St. John Paul II said that the church in our day needs to bear witness to the whole mission of God's mercy. The church must consider it her principal duty, especially in our modern age, to proclaim and introduce into life the mystery of mercy supremely revealed in Jesus Christ. He said, I consider this message my special task. Dear brothers and sisters, God does not give up in the face of his children's ingratitude. He's always ready to forgive, but we must personally experience this mercy if in turn we want to be capable of it. God wants to teach us how to forgive by forgiving us. In the spiral of hatred and violence that stains with blood the path of so many individuals and nations can only be broken by the miracle of forgiveness. He said around St. Faustina's tomb in 1997, there is nothing that man needs more than divine mercy. The world, he repeated with Jesus, would never find peace until it trusted in his divine mercy. And then in a book that he wrote soon before his death called Memory and Identity, he talked about the importance of mercy. It gets us back to this kairos of mercy that we were describing on Friday night. He said, the reflections I offered in the encyclical De Vis et Misericordia were the fruit of my pastoral experience in Poland, especially in Krakow, where St. Faustina is buried. She was chosen by Christ to be a particularly enlightened interpreter of the truth of divine mercy. I mentioned Sister Faustina because her revelations focused on the mystery of divine mercy occurred during the period preceding the Second World War. This was precisely the time when those ideologies of evil, Nazism and communism, were taking shape. St. Faustina became the herald of the one message capable of offsetting the evil of those ideologies. What is that one message? The fact that God is mercy, the truth of the merciful Christ. For this reason, when I was called to the See of Peter, I felt impelled to pass on those experiences of a fellow Pole that deserve a place in the treasury of the universal church. I've chosen here to speak of St. Faustina and the devotion of the merciful Christ that she promoted because she belongs to our time. To those who survived the Second World War, St. Faustina's diary appears as a particular gospel, a gospel of mercy, written from a 20th century perspective. The people of that time understood her message. They understood it in the light of the dramatic buildup of evil during the Second World War and the cruelty of totalitarian systems. It was as if Christ had wanted to reveal that the limit imposed upon evil, of which man is both perpetrator and victim, is ultimately divine mercy. So you've got all the evil that the devil can muster, and the break on that is divine mercy. So in a world in which sin abounds, divine mercy must superabound. God's mercy does superabound, but we need it. And that's what the Divine Mercy devotion helps us to recognize and realize and receive and reciprocate. Pope Benedict had said that indeed mercy is the central nucleus of the gospel. It's the very name of God, the face with which he revealed himself in the old covenant and fully with Jesus. May this merciful love also shine in the face of the church and show itself through the sacraments, in particular that of reconciliation, and in works of charity, both communitarian and individual. May all that the church says and does manifest the mercy God feels for man and therefore for each of us. When the church has to recall an unrecognized truth or betrayed good, she always does so impelled by merciful love, so that the men and women may have life and have it abundantly. And Pope Francis, in his document for this Jubilee year, said, we need constantly to contemplate the mystery of mercy. It's a wellspring of joy, serenity, and peace. and our salvation depends on it. Mercy. The word reveals the very mystery of the Holy Trinity. Mercy, the ultimate and supreme act by which God comes to meet us. Mercy, the fundamental law that dwells in the heart of every person who looks sincerely into the eyes of his brothers and sisters on the path of life. Mercy, the bridge that connects God and man, opening our hearts to the hope of being loved forever despite our sinfulness. We're living in a kairos of mercy. A kairos desperately for God to put that limit on evil. And the Lord Jesus comes for us like he came for St. Matthew, to share with us his mercy and to fill us with it, so that we might bring others likewise to that same source of mercy. In this extraordinary Jubilee year, we open ourselves up to the way Christ wishes to give us his mercy and help us to give it to others. We trust in that mercy and in the means he's given to us to grow to become more and more merciful like the Father. Jesus told us in St. Matthew's Gospel, "I desire mercy." He wants us to share that same desire, to receive it and to give it. Let's open ourselves up to receive this great grace, so that living always in God's mercy, we may come eternally to sing in heaven what we chant in the psalm here on earth. Misericordias tuas, Domine, in aeternum cantabo. Your mercies, O Lord, I will sing forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we finish this last conference of the retreat by praying Pope Francis's prayer for this Jubilee year of mercy. We ask you to please close your eyes and assent to these words. We turn to Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, you have taught us to be merciful like the Heavenly Father, and have told us that whoever sees you sees him. Show us your face, and we will be saved. Your loving gaze freed Zacchaeus and Matthew from being enslaved by money, the adulteress and Magdalene from seeking happiness only in created things, made Peter weep after his betrayal, and assured paradise to the repentant thief. Let us hear, as if addressed to each one of us, the words you spoke to the Samaritan woman. If you knew the gift of God, you are the visible face of the invisible Father, of the God who manifests his power above all by forgiveness and mercy. Let the church be your visible face in the world, its Lord risen and glorified. You willed that your ministers would also be clothed in weakness, in order that they may feel compassion for those in ignorance and error. Let everyone who approaches them feel sought after, loved, and forgiven by God. Send your Spirit and consecrate every one of us with its anointing, so that the Jubilee of mercy may be a year of grace from the Lord. And your church, with renewed enthusiasm, may bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives and the oppressed, and restore sight to the blind. We ask this through the intercession of Mary, Mother of Mercy, you who live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.